Sue's going to read our scripture now.
Today's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7 from the Living Bible. The people who walk in darkness shall see a great light, a light that will shine on all those who live in the land of the shadow of death. For Israel will again be great, filled with joy like that of reapers when the harvest time has come, and like that of men dividing up the plunder they have won. For God will break the chains that bind his people and the whip that scourges them, just as he did when he destroyed the vast host of the Midianites by Gideon's little band. In that glorious day of peace, there will no longer be the issuing of battle gear, no more the blood-stained uniforms of war. All such will be burned. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There will be his royal titles, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His ever-expanding, peaceful government will never end. He will rule with perfect fairness and justice from the throne of his father David. He will bring true justice and peace to all the nations of the world. This is going to happen because the Lord of Heaven's armies has dedicated himself to do it.
Let us pray. Our God, we pray that you will take these words that we have read once again this morning and you will bring them alive to us in the present. We pray that you will open our ears, our eyes and our hearts to all that you would say to us, to show us and to have us do and be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began a series in which we'll be focusing on just one verse from a familiar Advent reading. For us, a child is born and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, we had that same reading last week, but you might have noticed that this wasn't quite how the reading sounded this week. That's because it came not from our church Bible. And each week we're going to be hearing the same text, but in a different translation. And this week we heard it from a paraphrase called the Living Bible that I'd asked Sue to read for us. And sometimes it's helpful to hear something familiar in an unfamiliar way in order to hear again what the text is saying to us. Now, a week ago I gave a somewhat lengthy introduction to this verse, and so I'm not going to go over all of that ground again, but I'd just like to remind you the context of the passage when it was written, which was in the 8th century BC in the small nation of Judah, which was all that was left of David's and Solomon's kingdom, which had once been a great nation. More than half of that territory had been overrun by the Assyrian Empire, but Judah, this little nation, had survived by the skin of its teeth. And this led Isaiah to prophesy that on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And this relative security that they now were experiencing had come at a price, the price being that Judah and King Ahaz were really in hock to Assyria. But rather than worry about what might happen down the road with Assyria, the people were happy enough to have been saved from disaster at that moment. And this meant that they were happy with their king, Ahaz. Now, when we say that someone's been called all the names under the sun, we usually mean that they've been called bad names, don't we? But here we have an example of King Ahaz being called all the good names under the sun. And it's the second of these names that we're looking at this morning, Mighty God. Wonderful Counselor was the name that we looked at last week, and it was relatively straightforward in that counselor is to be understood as a ruler. But Mighty God, well, that feels like a whole new kettle of fish. You'll have noticed when you look in our church Bibles that the word Lord is sometimes printed in slightly smaller but still uppercase print. And this is because it's a translation of a word that's really quite hard to translate. which is the name of God in the Old Testament. In a world in which there was a multiplicity of gods, God, G-O-D, with a small g, was not a name that was used only for the God, capital G-O-D, whom we worship. Israel was unusual, if not unique, amongst all the nations at the time of Abraham and his family, in that they worshipped just one God, who was Lord of all nations, Lord of the universe, Lord of everything. In contrast, the other nations had gods who could be considered as local, provincial gods, or who were gods over maybe certain aspects of life, like farming or human fertility. You'd worship one god if you wanted a good crop, you'd worship another god if you wanted to have children. And if one nation defeated another nation in battle, that obviously meant that the victorious nation's god was more powerful than the defeated nation's god. A bit like the old playground argument, my dad's bigger than your dad. And it's helpful to have some understanding of how divinity was understood in the ancient world when we come to look at this name that was first given to King Ahaz. Ahaz was called Mighty God. He was not called Mighty Lord. Ahaz was not being given the name that was given to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of all of that family, the God who revealed himself to Moses and who led the people back to the land that he'd promised to Abraham. Ahaz was not Lord. Ahaz was Mighty God. Having said that Ahaz was not being compared to the God whom Israel worshipped and whom we worship, Ahaz was being given the status of having a particular relationship with God. Well, this may sound peculiar to us, but it's not so far removed from our own monarchy. The very idea that a monarchy should be hereditary is closely connected to the relationship between God and the monarch. I seem to remember once hearing that the only other person who touches the crown is the Archbishop of Canterbury when it's placed on the sovereign's head at his or her coronation. You'll know that one of the causes of the Reformation in England was that Henry VIII wanted to be free of what he saw as the foreign authority of the Pope. Before this time, the king was seen as being the vicar of God, standing in place of God. That's what vicar means, standing in place of God. In that the king stood in place of God in secular affairs. But after the Reformation, the king also took on this role in religious affairs because no longer did they accept authority from Rome. And still today, the queen is the head of the Church of England. After the English Civil War, the role of the monarchy in this country began to change, and we'll consider how that might affect our thoughts on this name, Mighty God, in due course. But this close connection between the God and the monarch has on occasion become blurred, so that the monarch is himself seen as being divine. The divine right of the king to rule as agents of God in some nations came to be understood as the king himself being divine. Regardless of how successful or otherwise he was as king, Ahaz was seated on David's throne. And this meant that he was heir to the anointing of oil that had been poured onto David's head after Samuel had had that sort of beauty contest when all the sons of Jesse walked past in front of Samuel. And one by one, Samuel decided, no, that's not the one. That's not the one. And finally, he said, have you got anyone else? And Jesse said, well, there is David. He's out in the fields, but, you know, he's the runt of the litter. And Samuel had him brought in and Samuel anointed David at that point. And all kings that came after David were anointed by the high priest as agents of the Lord God. So to call King Ahaz Mighty God while seeming a little OTT was recognizing that A, he had not done a bad job in keeping the nation safe, and B, he was the anointed agent of the Lord. Ahaz was a man, clearly. He was nothing else other than a man, but his people considered him not to be a mere man. but one who was invested with the divine nature and power of the Lord because he acted in the Lord's name on earth. But this is not about Ahaz, this series of sermons that we're looking at. This is about Jesus. And we need to see how this title might be conferred upon Jesus and what that might mean. And I think it's important to recognize a few things at this point. It's sometimes said that while Jesus was on earth, his contemporaries had difficulty seeing him as anything other than a man. In contrast, we who have come many years after him and are full of the thoughts of Christianity and our theology, we can have problems recognizing the humanity of Jesus. Was he really born a child in Bethlehem? Was he really just a boy? The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What a weird child that must be. For Christians, recognizing that Jesus is not just a Son of God, but the Son of God, who is one third of the Trinity, is generally considered a deal breaker. There have been a number of controversies over the years in which it's been perceived that the divinity of Christ was being downplayed. These controversies began in the first few centuries of the Christian church, and they continue to this day. And they were and are a measure of orthodoxy. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not found fully formed in the New Testament, and nor is the place of Jesus as part of the Trinity beyond question there. While there are a number of quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, it's only Handel's Messiah, a snatch of which you'll remember if you were here last week we played. It's only in Handel's Messiah that quotes these four titles and then makes reference towards Jesus about them. While our reading that we read today and last week is quoted in the New Testament, it's only Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 that is referenced. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. There's no reference to the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in the New Testament as such. And the Gospel writers are generally reluctant to ascribe divinity to Jesus, at least to compare him to the Lord God. But what they were not shy of doing was presenting the divine power and authority of Jesus. He called out evil spirits from those who were possessed. He shut down a storm and calmed waves as if he was silencing a noisy dog. And it's this power, it's this authority to which the title Mighty God in Isaiah 9 best alludes. These two adversaries, the evil spirits and the storm, are agents of chaos, agents of death. And Jesus confronts both of these. And not only does he confront them, but they obey him. Evil and death obey him. Well, the disciples, they didn't generally know what to make of this. They were at times amazed, but they were often frightened as well. So who, or maybe even what, did the disciples and the crowds think Jesus was? Well, on one occasion when Jesus asked Peter what people said about him, no one said that he was anything other than a prophet. Maybe one of the prophets come back to life again. And then when Jesus asked the same question of Peter, Peter answered that Jesus was the Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean the same. One comes to us from the Greek language and the other from the Hebrew language. But both words mean the same, that is, anointed by God. Just as David and all the kings of Israel were anointed by God. But long before the birth of Jesus, Messiah had come to be a title. A title that meant more than just one that was anointed by God. It had come to encompass all Israel's hopes for a saviour. This Messiah would be a human being descended from David, Israel's great king, but he would lead his people to freedom. He would lead his people into a peace, a peaceful time that would be the final fulfillment of God's promise that had been given to Israel through Abraham. God would bless all people through Israel. And this blessing was going to be focused through God's Messiah. So when Jesus was killed on a Roman cross, how was he going to fulfill his promise? He wasn't the Messiah that Israel were expecting. He wasn't even the Messiah that his closest friends were expecting. It's tempting to see the four accounts of the gospel writers as being the first books of the New Testament that were written. After all, they tell us about the life of Jesus, and they come right at the beginning of the New Testament. Surely it's written in order. But actually, it's the letters of Paul that are the earliest examples of Christian thought that we have today. And it's here we find how it was the cross of Jesus that was important. Instead of this image of Christ crucified being the reason that Jesus was considered to have failed as Messiah, this was the very way in which God was going to save the world. In Christ, and the implication is that it is in the death of Christ on the cross, God has reconciled the world to himself. It's the very act that should be considered as failure in any sensible assessment of how to liberate a people that has actually brought God and humanity together. The gospel writers look back beyond the theology of the cross that Paul preached to the life of Jesus. They show us what a life lived in the Spirit looks like. And while they may be coy in places about the divine nature of Jesus, they give us enough clues to see that through Jesus, God was at work. Through Jesus, the power of God could be seen. In Jesus, people saw an authority that was not of this world. But there is an exception to this somewhat irritating reluctance to make plain who Jesus was. And this exception is the Gospel according to John. For it's here that we hear the voices of those who recognized who Jesus really was. John tells us that Jesus was worshipped by a man whom Jesus healed of a lifelong blindness. Now, we may not pay too much attention to that. But the only one deserving of worship is the Lord of all. But perhaps it was Thomas who gives the most full-throated, no-holds-barred, unequivocal statement about Jesus. You remember the story? It comes normally a week or two after Easter every year. Thomas had been absent when Jesus came to the disciples after his resurrection. And when the others told him what had happened, Thomas, not unreasonably, we might think, felt the need to see Jesus for himself. And his wish was granted when Jesus called again and gave Thomas the opportunity to touch him where the nails and spear had pierced his flesh. But Thomas didn't need that kind of proof because he knew all that he needed to know. And he too worshipped his Lord and his God. At the end of his gospel, John tells us that he wrote what he wrote in order that others who'd not seen would also believe. And I think that rather than making this a criticism of Thomas, John was using Thomas as a witness in order that, having heard Thomas's confession of faith, we might know the same faith too. I mentioned earlier the power of the monarchy was curtailed after the English Civil War. The royalist position was that all kings derive their authority from God, whereas the parliamentarians believed that the authority of the king came from a contract, whether that was actual or implied, between the king and the people. In England and later the United Kingdom, we've ended up with a constitutional monarchy in which the monarch rules through his or her ministers. In our current situation, the monarch has little or no power, and while our queen dissolves parliament, invites a member of parliament to form a government and sets out the government's programme of legislation, she's reading a script that's been given to her. And all of these things feel like rather quaint hangovers from the past, when the monarchy had a more serious role to play in governing our country. I think it might be fair to say that our monarchy, in an act of self-preservation, has exercised self-limitation and handed over its power to the people. I mentioned last week that there's a type of ruler who feels the need to present himself, and it is usually a he, as a tough guy, one that will stand no nonsense. There's a certain type of leader, mentioning no names, who feels the need to strut and pose to show that he's not to be messed with. But it takes a particular type of strength to lay down power. And this king about whom we speak, this mighty God, laughable, mighty God, was born to an unwed mother in a barn with animals and laid down to sleep in a food trough. This mighty God allowed himself to be pinned helpless to a cross. This mighty God, in the Apostle Paul's words, emptied himself. He had equal status with God, says Paul, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. And when the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity. He took on the status of a slave, became human. And having become human, he stayed human. And it was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And so we have a paradox. The mighty God chose self-limitation. This mighty God gave up his might and his divinity in order that he could be the Messiah whom Israel had long awaited. The God whom we worship has power over wind and waves, over death itself, and yet when he showed his face to us, it was not that of a bullying dictator, but of a man who allowed himself to be taken, humiliated, tortured, done to death. So what should our response be to this mighty God? Well, it comes before that passage that I just read. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercy, then fulfill my joy, says Paul. Be like-minded, having the same love, being in unity with one mind. Let nothing be done out of strife or conceit, but in humility, let each esteem the other better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you all, which was also in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in likeness of humankind. And then Paul goes on to write, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. God of hope, where things seem to be one big tangle of pain and unhappiness, intervene, we pray, with your saving love. where people are in conflict or locked in a stalemate, release them from the cycle of war. Where your name is outlawed and your children forced to hide, break through their darkness and be God revealed to them. Where despair takes center stage and depression and anxiety sharpen their claws. Fill those situations with unexpected peace and joy. God of hope, God with us, God of all time and of every place, may the earth be filled with the knowledge of you, and may your light flow over the world like a covering, bringing protection from the darkness and from the evil that often frightens and wounds us. And may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant us to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. May the Spirit of the Lord rest on us, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Together may we with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And may our delight be in the fear of the Lord, with righteousness judging the poor and deciding with equity for the meek of the earth. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.